my favorite hymns. I think it's a beautiful expression of the tenderness and the care of the Lord for his people. I was standing in a shopping center one day, watching the folks go by, kind of a hobby of mine. I guess because I'm a Scot, I don't look at the windows. But I like to look at the folks go by and read their faces. And as I was watching, I was aware of the music that was going through the system suddenly changed. I had not been listening particularly to it. But the change was quite dramatic because it was the voice of a young woman singing a song that came on. Some song of the world. But it had a very appealing tune. And the quality of her voice was most delightful. It was not the usual raucous kind of thing that doesn't appeal to me particularly, but it was a very musical voice. And I cocked my ear and listened to the words that she was singing. I don't remember anything more than one expression, but they really stuck with me. What she was singing was this: if there's anybody out there, shine on me. It was some song. But as I looked at the people go by, you know, that song just seemed to me to be a kind of commentary on the human hearts of the men and women, and the boys and girls and the young folks, as they crowded through that shopping center looking at things to buy. Is there anybody out there? They weren't really sure if there was anyone out there. And if he was, did he really care about little me and little you? Well, the Bible brings that beautiful revelation. There is somebody out there. And he profoundly cares about each one of us. That's why I asked to sing that other verse. I think it's a lovely verse. Because there we discover in that verse, which is really the expression of some scriptures that we know, the Lord cares about our aching hearts. He cares about our problems and our burdens, our sorrows and our tears. And one of his lovely ministries was to heal the brokenhearted. And maybe there's one in the meeting tonight. I have no idea, of course, if there is, but it might be there's an aching heart here tonight. While I would have absolutely no way in the first place of knowing that, in the second place I would have absolutely no way of helping that problem, the Lord is able to meet that need. We read in one of the Psalms, I think it's the 77th Psalm, he telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. Think of that. He healeth the brokenhearted. The one that sweeps the heavens with the palm of his hand reaches down and touches the aching hearts of ordinary folks like you and me. That's our Savior. And I'm so happy that I know him. I hope that you know him too. And if not, before the meeting is over, it may be that the Lord will help you to long and hunger for him as your friend and sister. We have been going through the epistle to the Ephesians. Going through it is really the word. We have been kind of rushing through it, trying to pick up diamonds and treasures on the way. And we have now reached towards the end of it, and we have to, this evening, make a rather sad decision to omit a section of it. In chapter 5, we have to kind of omit a little part, but I want to pick up in verse 22. Now, we'll be trying to survey the rest of the book, from the middle of chapter 5 right through to the end of chapter 6. So to save time, I'm just going to read a verse here and there, and then as we refer to the verses, we can read them as we go, and that way we will save a little of our precious time. We'll begin with verse 22. And this hits most of us, or many of us in this audience tonight. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God with the heart. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now we shall be looking at other verses, because they are just as important than the verses as the verses that we have now just read. And we trust the Lord will bless us with some very important lessons to be learned. And we saw that in the latter part of the Ephesian letter, from chapter 4 to the end, it deals with very practical issues. That's one of the lovely things about the Bible. It's not a mass of theology to be analyzed by theologians, but it's very practical truth to be lived out in shoe leather in the daily experiences of life. From chapter 4 to the end, we have then different realms in which the believer lives, and he has certain responsibilities in those realms. You remember now what they were. First of all, in the church. And there his responsibility, her responsibility, is to maintain unity in the church. In society, it is to keep purity of life in society. In the household, it is to preserve sanctity. And in the battle of the end of the chapter, it is to withstand the enemy. Now we shall try to look at these things somewhat briefly this evening, and maybe that we shall learn some very important and life-changing lessons in them. These sections deal with relationships, first of all, wives and husbands, parents and children, servants and masters. Now, as far as wives and husbands is concerned, the issue there is one of relationship. As far as the children and parents is concerned, the issue is one of respect. As far as servants and masters is concerned, the issue there is one of rank. Let's look then at these groups and how the Lord touches very real things that we have to get back to again in these days, when it seems that biblical values have been thrown away for rational or philosophical ideals. And I think it's time we go back again to the book. The problem is, of course, in doing the will of God, we know. These scriptures that we're going to read do not suffer from rationalization. That is, we have to take them just as they are, and we cannot rationalize them away. And furthermore, they are not in relation to one another. In other words, if you don't do your part, then I don't need to do my part. That's not really in the scripture. Our responsibility is to do our part, wherein we ever fit into these scriptures, and then the other person, he's answerable or she is answerable to the Lord for their obedience or disobedience, as the case may be. Let's look then at the wives and husbands section. And the key word, of course, as we would well expect, is love. Love. Not love as the musicians present it. Not love as the poets write about it. But love as the Bible reveals it, which is quite a different thing. It's not speaking about the feelings of love. The feelings of love are very wonderful and very beautiful, but they are not always there, even when the love is still there. It is not romantic love, though there is a very real place for romantic love in the human experience. And if the Lord helps us, we should never lose that. But it's the love that is related to the person and ministry of Christ. That means it's sacrificial love. So let's look then, first of all, at the responsibility of the wife, because that's the order in which the Bible gives it. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Our love is to be manifest by submission. And that's really contrary to the big deal of the day. It seems to me that really runs right across the liberation movement of the world, where submission seems to be kind of set aside. Submission is looked upon by some as a weakness, whereas in the Bible it is an evidence of Christ-like love. So the love of the wife is to be manifest by submission. And of course this is in the realm of the will. Submission of the will, not just simply agreeing to do what the husband wants to do in a superficial way, but it's the submission actually of the will to the husband. The measure of this submission is really absolute. It is as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. Now there is no question there. No matter how uncomfortable it may be, no matter how challenging it may be, there it is in the book. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord in everything. Now that's pretty far reaching, isn't it? Now that's what the Bible says. In everything. Not just in the buying of a car or a house or the major issues, but especially in the details of life. For here is the evidence of love. Not just on Valentine's Day with a lovely flowery car, but it's to permeate the whole fabric of life together. The wife is to display this beautiful and God-honoring attribute, submission, as unto the Lord in everything. The reason for this is, of course, made clear because she is really a miniature picture of the church in its relation to Christ. So then for the wife not to be submissive The Christian wife then reverses the picture and spoils a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the solemn thing about it. You remember Moses? The meekest man in all the earth. The man that God spoke with face to face in direct revelation. One day he disobeyed the Lord. And my, he had great provocation that day. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the rock, and out of the rock would flow rivers of water for the nation of Israel." They were out there in the desert with no water. And Moses lost control of himself for a moment, and he smote the rock with a rod. He said, "Must we bring water out of this rock for you rebels?" He smote the rock. Now the reason he had to speak to the rock was not only that he was obeying God, but God was forming a picture of Christ in that rock. And later on we read that rock was Christ. And the picture was that Christ was not now to be smitten, but to be spoken to. And Moses spoiled that type. And for spoiling that type, Moses suffered a loss, a very grievous loss. He was not permitted to enter into the promised land. So when a wife is not in submission to her husband, is reversing the type. And she is becoming the head, the husband is becoming submissive, and is presenting a picture of the church as the head and Christ as inferior to the church. Now that's a very solemn thing, to spoil a type of Christ in a Christian home. A very solemn thing. And we can only assume that if it was to continue, there would be loss, not only in the joy of the home, but loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. The divine order of headship must be maintained. Now you'll notice the order, the word is headship, not the boss, as we shall see in a moment. Well, so much for the wife for the moment. What about the husband? His love is to be measured by comparison. We read in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church." Now there is no way that a husband can love his wife in the measure that Christ loved the church. But it is to be of the nature of that love. Because Christ loved the church with an infinite love, and we are finite beings, we can't love to that degree. But the love of the husband is to be of the same nature as the love of Christ, wherein that is sacrificial love. How is he to manifest his love? Verse 25. "Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Here's how the husband is to manifest his love: by the forfeiting of himself. Self as a principle has to be yielded by the love of the husband, because that's what Christ did. He yielded himself. In verse 26, the love of the husband is to be manifest by the fulfilling of the purpose of their relationship. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that," what is the purpose? "That he might sanctify or separate it to himself, even cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The fulfilling of the purpose is presented in these verses as putting out of sight to his eye all the flaws and failures of the church. No spot, that's the accident of sin. No wrinkle, that's the habit of sin. No blemish, that's the disfigurement of sin. And the husband is to manifest his love for his wife to the degree that he is blind to those things. He is not to see them so that they do not matter to him. He is to show his love, and it's to be measured as the love that a man has for his own flesh. We read in verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And there are two lovely words that are used here. Verse 29, nourisheth and cherisheth it. That word nourish means to provide the spiritual and emotional and the physical needs of the wife, to minister. A beautiful word, to nourish. And the other lovely word is the word to cherish. That's a beautiful word. It means to comfort. It means, it carries the connotation of warmth and protection. These are to be the evidences of the husband's love. Now this love is to be manifest in action. Not just sending a card once in a blue moon. But this love is to be manifest in certain actions, and we see these actions here in verse 31. First of all, there is the loving, and then there is the leaving, and then there is the cleaving. Verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Leaving. That is, leaving the father as a prior authority. When a husband takes a wife and sets up a new home, now he becomes the head of that house, and he leaves his father as a prior authority, and he now becomes the authority in that home. And he has to leave his mother as a prior affection. Where once she took the first and only place in his life as he grew up in the home, now he has taken to himself a wife, and the wife is to take the place of priority now. It is not a case at all of abandonment of father and mother, but of adjustment in love for father and mother. Cleaving towards becoming one flesh. That is, they share a common life together, and they share a common nature together, and they share a common purpose together. The believer in Christ, as they are brought together, they are to cleave together. This is marked out by an illustration taken from the book of Genesis. These words are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh, or become one flesh. That comes right away from the book of Genesis, where Adam was presented with a wife by God himself. And Adam spoke these words way back in Genesis, chapter 2. And this is a lovely illustration of what happened. Let's picture Adam for a moment before he had his wife Eve. He had a perfect environment. God brought him into a perfect environment. he had perfect enjoyment in that environment, and he had meaningful employment. He was given what to do by God himself. However, his environment and his enjoyment and his employment couldn't make up for this one word. He was alone. Oh, they were creatures, but they were not the same nature. So he needed a help suitable to himself, who could respond to his mind, who could respond to his soul and to his physical relationship. And so the Lord formed that suitable partner for him, putting him to sleep. He took a rib from his side, and the Lord said, "He built it a woman." And he brought her to the man. Now the Bible says it was not good for the man to be alone. So here then is God's divine provision. That provision was against his loneliness, and against his barrenness, and against his aimlessness. Now he had a purpose in all of this. So just for a minute, let's think of these two, the husband and the wife. The husband is to love the wife as Christ loved the church, in the same nature, with the same nature of Christ's love, sacrificial love. The wife is to be submissive to her husband in everything. Now we can see how the Lord has beautifully set this up in opposition one to the other. It is not a hard thing to give deference to one who gives preference to them. That would not be a hard thing to do. So the wife is to give deference, and the husband is to give preference. In that way, they perform the function of presenting to the eye of spirit beings and a testimony to the world a beautiful picture of Christ and the church. And again, let me say the very solemn thing, when that picture is broken down by either the husband or the wife. Children and parents, the key word here is obedience. Obedience. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. First, let's look at the children's responsibility. We can see the scripturalness of obedience. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment. It is absolutely scriptural that the child obey his parents. We're living in days when insurrection begins oftentimes in the home. Obedience is essential in the family relationships, because if a child never learns to obey its parents, it will never learn to obey God. That's where the child learns, first of all, the meaning of obedience. So it is a scriptural thing for children to obey their father and mother. Whether they understand it or not is not the issue to begin with. There must be instant obedience. The sphere of obedience is in the law. That is, should it ever be that a parent demanded something sinful or immoral of the child, then they are devolved of responsibility, so they must obey the higher authority. So if a child is demanded something immoral, or sinful of his parents, then it is devolved of that command to obey. Then they must obey the law. So the sphere of obedience is in the law. The stimulation to obedience is honor for their father and mother. Respect. Then it is to provoke the children to wrath, because we provoke in them a sin which they commit by being angry, losing their temper, and they commit sin which we cannot confess. We have provoked them, and we may confess the sin of provocation, but we can't do anything about the sin they've committed. They have to confess it, but they may not feel like confessing it. And in fact, we may turn them aside into bypaths of rebellion and lead them away from the ways of being Christ. Now, it's a solemn thing to provoke another person to sin. We read in 1 Kings chapter 15 of a king who provoked Israel to sin. That king was responsible for his own sin, and he became responsible for the sins that he provoked in other people. So we are not to provoke our children to wrath. I suppose the implication is by making unreasonable demands upon them. So there we have the prohibition to begin with. And then the privilege of the fathers is to nurture and admonish their children. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That word nurture is another lovely word. It means to provide for body, soul, and spirit. It's to illumine the mind. It's to minister to the affections and to instruct the children. How beautiful it is in a home to see the parents and the children display love one for the other. What a delightful thing that is. Would you believe it that I have stayed in Christian homes? As long as I was there for a week or two, and I'm thinking of one home right now, I never saw a display of affection in that home between parents and children, or anyone. Not one single display of affection. Of course, maybe they did. I'm not saying that they didn't. Maybe they didn't show it because I was there. But one of the privileges of the father, then, is to provide for the body, to provide for the soul, minister to the spirit, the heart, and the mind, to nurture the child. Of course, that takes time, doesn't it? And that's sometimes what parents don't want to spend with their children. But it takes time to minister to young and growing lives. Admonition. How are we to admonish our child? We may do it in two ways. The word conveys the idea of approval or reproof. Words of approval when they do something well, words of reproof if they do something that is not well. The use of words to admonish. But it also carries with it the application of discipline by an act. This perhaps is going out of fashion, but the Bible still maintains that corporal punishment is a valid means of disciplining the disobedient child. Of course, all of these things are to be under the control of the love and wisdom of the Lord. Servants and masters. The key word here is faithfulness. The servants, or employees, if you wish to use the modern word, This service is to be characterized by four things we see in verse 5. And one of these is humility. And this humility is to be evidenced by obedience to their employer, that is, having a readiness to comply with his wishes in the work. Fear, now not craven or dread, but the fear of God and the fear of displeasing the employer, and trembling, not trembling in the sense of great uncertainty, but it's the absence of arrogance, no arrogance, and the desire to satisfy. Humility. The next attitude of the Christian employee is to be one of sincerity. In singleness of heart, verse 5, that is, not working for self-serving motives, but Christ-serving ministry. Now, here's a remarkable thing. How that our daily work can really be a service for Christ. We'll see that again in the next verse, where we discover that another characteristic of Christian service is honesty. Verse 6, not with eye service, as men please do, not just working while they are watched, but Christ service, working according to the will of God, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. In verse 7, we discover that the Christian is to work enthusiastically, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Enthusiastically, with good will, indicates with a happy attitude. And strangely enough, not primarily for pay. That's a little foreign to the current trend of things. But the Bible says that we are not to work primarily for pay. But we are, in fact, to adopt a generous attitude and do our work as unto the Lord, as though the Lord was our employer and we were doing it for him. We are to do our work, however, for future reward. Verse 8. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And here's a striking thing. I just mentioned it one evening in passing, and a number of Christians asked me that night where the verse was. I didn't quite have it at my fingertips that night, but here it is. It's found in Colossians 3:24, and this is what the verse says. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye, that is, ye servants, ye employees, ye serve the Lord Christ. And here's a remarkable thing for Christians to think about. If you will do your daily job, be it ever so mundane, be it ever so ordinary, be it ever so repetitive and so unglamorous, if we will do our daily job as though we were doing it to the Lord, he will count that job as a spiritual service, and he'll reward you for it at the judgment seat of Christ. How remarkable. A young lady years ago in our office came in to see me. She came in and shut the door, and she broke down in tears. Well, if there's anything I don't know what to do with it, it's a woman in tears. I said, please sit down. What is your problem? Oh, she said, I'm a Christian. Oh, I didn't know this girl, only her name, and she was part of the stenographer's group, on another floor, and I didn't really know her, only to see her, that was all. But she says, I have a real problem. I didn't know she was saved. She said, 4 years ago I came to Christ, and I became a Christian. And these girls in the office saw my life change when I became a Christian. But my husband did not become a Christian. And he demanded of me that I go with him still into his life of pleasure and the things that he did. And I didn't want to do it, but I had to go with him because I just went back into the world again. And the girls in the office saw me go back into the world again. And she said, 4 weeks I have been... 4 weeks ago I was restored to the Lord, and now she said, I've been delivered again from the world. Now my problem is, what can I ever say to the girls in the office that will have any meaning or any weight? They saw me saved, they saw me go back into the world, and here I am now restored to the Lord. What can I say to them? Well, I said, that's a very difficult question. The only thing I can say to you is what the Lord Jesus said in the Scriptures. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now I said, I believe that the good works in that verse involve good workmanship. There is no room in the Christian testimony for shoddy workmanship. No late starts, no long lunch, and no early quits. But to give the employer a good day's work with the finest quality of workmanship is an absolute necessity for the Christian life. By these good works, he indicates that he is not just working for his pay, but he is doing his work as unto the Lord. He has a testimony by the very quality of his workmanship. Masters, employers, the Lord says, here's a word for you in verse 9. You are to respond in kind to the employee. That is, you are to use the same standards of behavior for yourself that you expect from your employees. And ye masters, verse 9, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, that is, refraining from idle threats, pulling rank on your employees, threatening to do thus and so. Now that's different from presenting the alternatives to a poor job. But idle threats are not to be part of the Christian employee. And he is to remember also the Lord's impartial judgment. In other words, does the employer treat his employee as he would like the Lord to treat him? Because the Scripture says, knowing that your master also is in heaven. So here we have some very far-reaching principles set out for the relationships that we have to deal with every day. A great deal more to be said, of course, about any one of these and many illustrations, but for the sake of time, we have to move on very quickly. Now, the last part of the chapter has to do with the battle in which every believer is found. In the battle in verse 10, we are to withstand the enemy. The Christian is given a power to do this, and this power is available. It is the power of his might. We are to be strong in the Lord, that's the realm of our authority. In other words, the Christian does not take orders from sin and Satan, but he takes orders from the Lord. He is not obliged to serve the enemy. He is obligated to Christ. The source of our ability to beat this enemy is not in our own strength at all. There is no way that we as persons can handle the power of the enemy. Let us never forget, Satan is still the mightiest created being there is. That rank has never been taken from him yet. It will be one day, but it is not yet taken from him. And we are no match for his mighty power. But the Lord is a match, and more than a match for him. For while Satan is mighty, Christ is almighty. Now, says the Lord, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. In other words, there is a source of strength upon which we may draw by faith in time of spiritual attack by the enemy. And also, God has made a provision for us that is called the armor of God. The armor of God. In verse 11, and down through these next few verses, we read about the parts of this army. Very quickly, let's look at them. First of all, there is the girdle of truth. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 14, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. Or, as we would call it today, the military belt. Used by the Roman army, it was a belt that held the uniform or the armor together. It fastened these various parts of the armor so that the hands were free to do battle. Psalm 51 verse 6 says, thou desirest truth in the inward part. And so we are to wear a military belt. It is likened in pictures here to that of the truth. The Lord desires that we be true men and women on the inside. Not hypocrites, but true on the inside. And we read in John 8, verse 31 and 32, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So that the application of the word of God, and the holding of the word of God as the truth in our hearts, will be a great preservative when we stand before the enemy. To know the word of God is so vital in battling the enemy, and it's really essential. The breastplate of righteousness in verse 14. This is to protect the heart. It pictures the Christian bound with moral integrity. It says of Daniel in chapter 1 verse 8 that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. That was the purpose of heart. He was binding upon him the breastplate of righteousness. He determined before God he would not defile himself. We are to be shod with the preparedness of the gospel. That is, we are to be in that condition of soul so that we are always ready to give the gospel to the needy soul. The preparedness of the gospel. Paul says in Romans 1:15, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. See, if we are not really living in fellowship with the Lord, or if there's some matter that has not been cleared up between us and the Lord, we will not be ready to minister the gospel to the needy soul. With a measure of shamefacedness, let me give you a personal illustration. I was traveling up to Halifax one time, somewhat long time ago, on our famous 401 highway. Getting a little opposition tonight. The enemy knows we're getting to talk about him, because he said he doesn't like that. But I was traveling on the 401, and it was the days when it was 70 miles an hour. So I was skipping along at 70 miles an hour, and I was stuck behind three transports doing 70 miles an hour. And there we went for miles, and I was behind these three transports, and I didn't like looking into the back of one of those big trucks. Then the last one pulled into the passing lane, and he tried to pass the other two. But of course there was a governor on those big trucks, and he just made it for about halfway up the distance of the two trucks, and there he sat for miles and miles trying to get enough speed, and the other two were racing him, and the whole highway was blocked. It was a fairly empty highway. Finally, he pulled back and got into position, and I thought, I must pass this fellow and get out of it. So I pulled out, stepped on the gas, and ran right into the radar. So there I was sitting on the side of the highway, and he came up. He says, "You know what speed you were doing, sir?" No, I said, "I don't." He says, "You were doing 82 miles an hour when you were passing those trucks." Well, I said, "You saw the situation just now, how those trucks were blocking the highway, and I was just wanting to get them behind me. I was going to get right back down again to 70. He said, "I'm sorry, sir." He says, "82 miles an hour," he says, "I'm going to have to give you a..." So there I'm sitting on my way to take some meetings in Halifax with a Bible on my lap, almost on my seat. And I was listening to some tapes of the Book of Revelation, and here I'm standing there, a lawbreaker. And I thought to myself, well now, how can I ever give this preaching a gospel tract? How can I do it? He's going to smile. He's surely going to be very negative about it. So, I just let him go. I never said a thing about the gospel or Christian or the Lord, not anything. He just got back as far as the cruiser, and the Lord said, "Nicholson, sharpen up." So I signaled him back again. I said, "Officer, there's something I have to tell you." "So what's that?" I said, "I happen to be a preacher of the gospel, a minister of the word of God. And if anybody should keep the law, it should be people like me." "Oh, well," he said, "sir, a lot of people just make these little mistakes," and he started to excuse my law breaking. Well, I said, "Well, you may try to excuse it, but I said, I broke the law." And I said, "I should not have done so, and I'm very much ashamed of it." But I said, "I do want to tell you about someone who never broke the law." And so I had the privilege of telling him about the Lord Jesus, who never broke the law, who fulfilled the law, so that we might be forgiven of our sins. I gave him a gospel paper, and he stood with us to the gospel. But the point was that I was not ready with the gospel because my spirit was not in the right condition like this. Be shod with the preparation or the preparedness of the gospel means that at any time I can step into a circumstance and tell them about my Savior. This protects, of course, the soldier from stumbling. We realize that we have to be ready at all times. We will be careful as to how we walk in front of the unsaved, because they know how we should live. It preserves the soldier from falling, because if he falls before the unsaved, that sure affects his testimony. You read in Philippians 1:27, "Let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ," so that our lives are to be characterized with the gospel, so that at all times we may be able to witness for the Lord Jesus. And no one will be able to point the finger and say, "But look at you, your life belies your testimony." Then there is the great shield of faith. Romans 1:17, "The just shall live by faith." That's the principle that pervades the whole Christian life, and it covers all the chinks in our armor. "The just shall live by faith." That faith, of course, is simple reliance on God in every circumstance. Then there is the helmet of salvation in verse 17. We're to take this helmet. That's a different word than taking the shield. This takes you to accept it as a gift. And we receive salvation as a gift. We read that lovely text. Let me read it to you again. That teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. A dear brother in our city at home, he was given to alcohol from the days of the war when he was a young man, and it really got him, and he became an alcoholic. He had two fine brothers, and many a time these three boys would go, as we call it, over the river into the United States side of our Canadian border, and they just go down the line and go into all the saloons and bars and get themselves a good skin full of alcohol. Well, the two younger brothers got saved, and they were striking testimonies, but the older brother, he never did at that time. Many a time he'd get on the phone and call them up from some bar to come and get them out of trouble, or even to pick them out of the local jail. One time they brought him home, he was in the delirium tremens with his alcohol, they rushed him into the hospital, and the doctors told the family he would not live through the night. As he lay in that bed, he told me afterwards, in a fog, one thought began to pierce the fog, and it was this: I'm 30 years of age, and I'm finished, I'm not saved, I'm dying, it's all over, and I'm 30 years of age. Does that pierce through my dull brain all night until 7 in the morning? And he said, I knew it was 7 because I turned around and looked at the clock. It was exactly 7. At that moment, one part of a verse flashed into my mind, and it was this: the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I thought to myself, what a fool I am. If it's a gift, why don't I just take it? Because I just reached out that trembling, unworthy appetite. I received by faith the gift of God's salvation. I called the nurse. Asked the nurse to get me my clothes. I was in the hospital. She thought I was out of my mind. She sent for a doctor. In the meantime, he said he called his two brothers on the phone. The phone rang at the home. He says, boys, I just got saved. Those two boys jumped in the car and left a streak of rubber on the road. They aimed for the hospital. And they got to the hospital. They were trying to quiet them down. They thought he was in some kind of trouble. He said, I just want my clothes. I want to go home today. I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. My sins are forgiven. I said, look, this will never work. What you need is for medical help on the road. You see those two boys at the door, the two big brothers with their big scooters, kind of some big lobster there. Did you see those boys? Yes. It'll work for them, and it'll work for them. He got his clothes and he left the hospital, a sick man, saved by the grace of God. Simple enough. Take a gift. A gift costs the giver, of course. And it cost God's Son. And it cost His Son His life. And it was made salvation free. Listen to it again. For by grace are you saved. Through faith. And that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Then there's the sword. That's the only weapon of attack in all the armor. It's the sword given by the Spirit, the Word of God. And we are to be skillful in the use of the sword. Not like Peter. flailing it around in the Garden of Gethsemane and cut a man's ear off instead of cutting his head off. And I feel this is what we can do, those of us who are Christians, in zeal, perhaps misguided zeal. We can flash the word around. We can cut people's ears off and they won't listen anymore. The Lord says, I want you to use God. And Solomon, read in Psalm of Solomon chapter 3, that Solomon had 60 bodyguards around his bed. They all held swords in the night, and they were expert in war. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Years ago, I was at a camp for young people, and there were two young people came belonging to a well-known cult. And they had come insidiously to try and reach our young people with their cultish doctrine. When I knew that they were aboard, I took up a message the first night from the scriptures that dealt a blow to their heresy, because they did not believe in death, they didn't believe in sin, and they didn't believe in judgment. So I took up Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after the judgment. After the meeting, I saw one of these young people get out, one of these missionaries, get up from her seat and out the door before I could get to the back. The next morning, he came down the path towards my cabin where my wife and I and our children were staying. My oldest boy saw us. Dad, here comes Mary, and she looks mad. So I grabbed my Bible and went to meet her on the path. She said, Mr. Nicholson, you really shook me last night with that message, but I've got the answers for you today. She had all her books under her arm. So I said, Mary, what are they? And she started in to give me her line. But every time she would say something, the Lord would give me a scripture. I said, but Mary, the Bible says, and I'd give her the text. And she'd say something else. I said, but Mary, the Bible says, and give her a scripture. And so went the conversation for about 10 minutes. Finally she dropped her hands to her side and she turned on her heels and she said, kind of in frustration, oh, she said, I don't know what I believe. Not sure. Another thing these people do not believe is the reality of a living personal Savior in the line. So I took up that night the text, if a man would have friends, he must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And I spoke of Christ as the friend of sinners. She got up again before the meeting was over, and out the door, but that time I saw she was weeping. We stepped out onto the veranda, and it was a dark night. And we were all standing chatting on the veranda of the building, and I heard a thump from someone once, and I turned around, and he came there. Big girl, she was. She came straight for me with a tear streaming down her face, and she threw her arms round my neck. Oh, she said, Mr. Nicholson, he's my friend now. Well, Mary, I said, what happened? Oh, she said, if you had only argued with me, I could have beaten you in an argument, but I could not withstand the power of the scriptures. Oh, what a lesson for all of us. We are not in the business of winning arguments. Our work is to win souls, to bring them into the blessing that we're enjoying. Our work is not to antagonize people and win an argument. Our work is to present to them the loveliness of Christ and the blessing of knowing Him as a Savior from the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit will pierce between the soul and the spirit. The word that will be given. And then there is, of course, the line of communication, praying with all prayer and supplication. That is, praying at all seasons and praying with all different kinds of prayer, worship, praise, thanksgiving, supplication, intercession, confession, all the kinds of prayer we have at our disposal to assail the throne of grace on behalf of ourselves and of others is the mightiest weapon that we have. We can do more on our knees than we can in any other way. So just a few minutes, and I do want to leave this with you because it's very important. The enemy. The enemy. He's there. I'm reading a great deal these days about approaching beings from outer space. And films and shows and books that are all getting aligned to this thing of beings coming from other planets, from outer space, encounters with these beings. Well, they're there. The Bible declares they are there. And the chief of them all is Satan. First of all, I want to think of his reality. He's a real person. We are told that we must stand against the wiles of the devil. The scriptures prove it. Job chapter 1, we read about Satan's activity. And the Lord Jesus acknowledged his reality in Mark's Gospel chapter 3. And he proves his own reality when he comes along and tempts the Lord Jesus. His identity, he is known as Satan in the Bible. That word means an adversary. He is devoted to fight against God and to fight against him. He is the adversary of God and man. He is also called out of this text the devil. That word means the slanderer. That is, he speaks against God to man, and he speaks against man to God. The slanderer. He's pictured in many ways, but there are three outstanding pictures. He's pictured as a serpent in the Bible, defiling men with the poison of sin. He's pictured as a lion in the Bible, destroying men with the power of sin. And he's pictured in his most frightening aspect as an angel of light, deceiving men by the pleasures of sin. Read about his army in verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principality. That's the ranking orders of spirit beings. This is not just a bunch of spirits. This is a highly organized army with various ranks and principalities, and all manner of responsibilities, delegated responsibilities, principalities, and powers. That is, personal agencies of evil. And we read also of the rulers of the darkness of this world, or the world rulers of the darkness, and of the spiritual wickedness in high places, or the spiritual elements of depravity. And their whole aim is to seek to rob the believer of his enjoyment of the spiritual inheritance in the heavenly places, and to destroy men and women so that they will not be saved. Satan has the power of death. Satan has the power of disease. Satan has the power of demon possession, of defiling the mind. Satan has the power to destroy. He is called the destroyer. And it is only by the mercy of God that we have been preserved, for we are no match for him. But God in his mercy has preserved all of us until this hour. And for those who are not saved in our company tonight, I really tremble for you. For those who are saved are under the shelter of the blood of Christ. They do have an armor to put on. But you are unprotected if you are not saved. Weaponry They're called in verse 16 fiery darts or flaming arrows. They're directed against the individual to inflame the mind with evil desires and to ignite the heart with wrong affections. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so Satan seeks to ignite the affections of our hearts for these things of the world, and to afflict the soul with sore trials, as he did with Job. But there's a little kind of a frightening expression at the end of verse 11 to this happening. It's the wiles of the devil, the diabolical method of the devil. He knows just what you like. He knows about you, and he knows how to manipulate you so that you don't enjoy your inheritance if you're a Christian. And if you're not saved, he has ways of working with you to keep you from getting saved. He doesn't mind how close you come to being saved, so long as you don't step through the door. There are three things that are outstanding works and wiles of the devil that he applies against Christians. One of these is oppression. Oppression. We have a modern word for that. It's called pressure. Pressure. That's the work of the enemy. Pressure. And there's another work that he engages in, and it's depression. Getting you down. That's the work of the devil. And then there is obsession. I'm going to tell you about another one in a minute. Obsession. That means to vex or to worry about something. These are means that Satan uses to rob the child of God of peace and joy and radiance and future prospect. But against the unsaved, he uses distraction. That's the one I wanted to tell you about. Distraction. That is, turning your mind away from concentrating on what God is telling you. Just distracting you a little bit. There was a man called Abner, and he wanted to enter into a city. If he could take one step inside that city, he was safe from death, because there was someone after him, an avenger that wanted his life. That city was a city of refuge, and if he could get through that gate, he'd be safe. He's making his way to the city, but what he does not know is his avenger was standing in the shadows of the gate waiting for him. As he steps into the gate, almost saved, one step from safety, he hears a voice. Hey, Abner. The Bible says, Joab, who was the avenger, took Abner aside from the gate. Now that's what men and women, what happens to men and women, why many don't get saved. They're distracted by something. Well, I like to get saved, I really want to get saved, but first, there's this to think about, or that to think about. What about this person? Lord Jesus said to a young man one day, thou art not far from the kingdom. Not far. He was a fine young person. In every way, thou art not far from the kingdom. Judas kissed the door of heaven. The Lord Jesus says, I am the door. Judas kissed the door of heaven, and he perished. Lot's wife held the hand of an angel, was almost saved, but she perished. That's the work of Satan. He doesn't mind how close you come to it, so long as you don't take the stand. Well, these are just some of the practical lessons in our epistle as we come to the end of our little study, teaching us that while we have life in Christ, those of us who are saved, we have great blessings. We've been brought into wonderful knowledge. We have been brought together with the people of God. And we can know the fullness of God. We have to make these things real and practical in our daily lives and at home, sweet home. Husbands and wives, fathers and children, parents and children, and employers and employees. The Christian life is to permeate the whole fabric of our being, so that in the world it will be known there are people walking on the face of the earth whose God is the Lord and whose Savior is the Christ who died. May it be so in my life and in yours, for Jesus' sake. Oh, Father, we thank thee for these very practical things, not glamorous or dramatic, not conducive to great eloquence or poetic expression, because they have to do with the hard realities of life, living in the kitchen, living it in society, and living it at work. Living it with those that know us best. And Father, we pray that thou wilt help each one of us to realize that we have heard, apart from any human voice, we have heard the word of God tonight. And it is not subject to adjustment. Father, we pray, all of us tonight who are saved, thou help us to recognize our responsibility and to make it work by thy help and power in very real and practical ways, and not to argue with thee. We pray, Father, that as we face the enemy and stand and withstand his attack, O God, God,